There's a theme running all the way through Jesus' ministry. We see it on Palm Sunday. In addition to humility, that there are people who just won't receive him. There are people who won't have him, who will not accept him. And so we see it on Palm Sunday. It's actually only in Luke, this one spot, where we see that on Palm Sunday, as Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, he comes over this hill and he sees the beautiful city and he sees the temple, and all the people around him are celebrating and they're singing praises to him, and Jesus is weeping. He's weeping because of the ones who would not have him. And so we're going to take a look at that parable told sometime before he entered Jerusalem, probably not that long before he goes in. And as we read this, Luke actually gives us something here that we don't always get with parables, not just who the audience is or the occasion for telling it, but he actually tells us what's in the hearts of the people that he's speaking to. This is from Luke chapter 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is God's word. So why the temple? You can pray anywhere, right? I've talked with some of you about this. I know you do this. You pray at the dinner table. You pray in the shower, and you pray in the car, and you pray as you're walking around. It's a constant conversation going on all day. So what's so special about the temple that these guys would go out of their way to pray there? It's because the temple is where the sacrifices were made. And they did it twice a day, once in the morning around 9, second time around 3 in the afternoon. A lamb would be sacrificed in corporate worship, and then it was immediately after that that they would burn the incense, and that's when people would come and gather, and they would offer their personal prayers. That's how it worked. That's what everyone did. The blood of the sacrifice is what makes that space where sinners can approach a holy God. So the fact that these two guys are both praying at the temple at this particular time, it means that they're connecting their prayers to the atonement sacrifice, and they're probably both there for the same thing. They're both there seeking a relationship with God. They both want acceptance from him. They want him to give them his approval. But Jesus said that only this man, it was the tax collector, that went home justified, not the other one. Now, we're used to reversal stories by now, right? I mean, we've been hearing them in the parables the last couple of weeks. 3 weeks ago was the parable of the great banquet. And it wasn't the invited guests who end up enjoying the feast. Why? They had better things to do. And so who enjoyed it? It was the poor and the crippled and the blind and then the lame. And then 2 weeks ago, the parable of the two sons who ended up enjoying the feast. It wasn't the hardworking, dependable older brother. It was the embarrassing younger brother. The one who spent all his father's money and brought shame on the family. And then last week, the rich man and Lazarus. And when they both died, it was Lazarus who enjoyed the comforts of heaven. Jesus is developing a theme. And so now we get to this parable about two men praying in the temple. One who thinks he's good and one who knows that he's bad. And you see where this is going, right? And sure enough, it's the tax collector who's justified before God, and the Pharisee misses out, just like we expected. So why is Jesus telling part 4 of the same parable? The banquet guests chose to leave. The son refused to enter the party even when his father begged him. The rich man ignored God's word, but the Pharisee, he was doing everything right. And I actually think it's really easy for us to miss that aspect of it. because oftentimes we sort of make a caricature out of the Pharisee, as if Jesus is portraying him as kind of a comical character. He's big-headed, and he's brash, and he's embarrassingly loud, and he's praising himself up and down in a way that anyone would find in poor taste. And in fact, I have done that in the past. I did it just about a month ago in a school chapel. But we actually have to be really careful about this, that we wouldn't walk away from this with the impression that religious arrogance and pride is going to be so obvious to our delicate sensibilities that as soon as we see it, we're going to say something right away and we're going to stamp it out and deal with it. There are actually some cultural things that are pointing us in the direction here. And I know sometimes we key in on that first phrase that he stood by himself. But first of all, that's just how they prayed in the temple. Everybody did that. They stood up and they raised their hands and they prayed out loud. That's how Jewish men prayed in the temple. That's how it was done. Fasting twice a week wasn't required in the Mosaic law, but a lot of Pharisees back then did this. It was pretty common. And so it's not as if this guy's out here like behaving badly in church in a way that's kind of embarrassing. Like he's some loudmouth who's bragging about his goodness. If that's the way it was, this lesson would hit you over the head and you wouldn't need Luke to explain it and you wouldn't need Jesus to explain it. This guy is an arrogant fool. But in his eyes and in the eyes of everyone around him, he is exemplifying the idea of what a religious person is supposed to be. And that's why Dr. Luke diagnosed his problem right at the beginning so that we can see it even though no one else could see it. He was confident of his own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. See, his problem is internal, not external. This is a guy who spent every waking moment making sure that everything he did, all of his external actions were in line with the law of God. Now, there are lots of places where Jesus accuses the Pharisees for being hypocrites. This isn't actually one of them. Let's just actually take the Pharisee at his word. This guy is extremely conscientious. He doesn't take things that don't belong to him. He's scrupulously honest even when it costs him. He's a good husband who's faithful to his wife. He practices personal discipline and sacrifice, and he gives generous offerings and takes care of the poor. And he's actually giving credit to God for all of these things and thanking him for it. So in some ways, this guy's actually doing better than anyone that I know. And even the way that he regards the tax collector, and it says that he looked down on him, but what didn't he do? He didn't chase him out of the temple. I mean, that's what most people would have wanted to do. The tax collector is a man that in times of war, you refer to this guy as a collaborator. You know what that means? It means he worked for the enemy. He betrayed his own people. He was an employee of the Roman government, and his job was to collect a certain amount of money from this area in a particular amount of time, and if he happened to collect more, well, good for him. That was his bonus. He got to keep it. Now, why would a local get that job instead of a Roman soldier? Because he knew these people. He knew where they lived, and he knew where they worked, and he knew who had money, and he knew how to squeeze them for as much as possible, which means that this is a guy who robbed his friends and robbed his family and his fellow countrymen, and he did it while he was looking him in the eye. And somehow he had come to the realization that he didn't have any right to do this, to exploit people for his personal gain, and that doing so wasn't just offensive to them, that it was actually extremely offensive to God, and the realization of this guilt overwhelmed him to the point that he couldn't even be around other people. He had to go off into a corner by himself to pray, God have mercy on me, a sinner. You can kind of see why the Pharisee would say what he did and where he's coming from when he would say, God, I thank you that I'm not like him. And you can see why he wouldn't accept his humility as any kind of a credit to him, because all he's really doing is recognizing what anyone else ought to be able to see, that he should be ashamed of himself. This is actually kind of a hard lesson for us to grasp, because on one level, we have to acknowledge that the Pharisee is kind of right. He's not like the tax collector. He's a good husband. He's a good neighbor. He's a good church member. He would never do what that guy did. So what would this Pharisee look like if you were a member of our own congregation? He actually wouldn't stand out at all. He'd be a member in good standing. He'd be generous. He'd be active. He'd be convinced of his own spiritual health and maturity, and we would be too. Why? Because he's doing all the right stuff. He's doing all the right religious stuff, which isn't to say that, I want to make sure we're clear on this, that we're not him. You know, like none of us are going home wondering if we are justified. That's not the point of this parable, but we should absolutely be aware that our religious pride is just as offensive and just as unfounded. And if we refuse to humble ourselves the way he did, it actually has the power to fracture our relationships with each other and even poison our relationship with God. And so what Jesus is doing in this parable is destroying the fundamental principle of pretty much every religion in the world and also our natural way of thinking. Because if you want to know yourself, if you want to evaluate yourself, you have to measure yourself against some kind of standard. What did the Pharisee do? He measured himself by looking downward. He chose the tax collector as his standard. And when he did that, the difference between those two men was as clear as day. And notice that the Pharisee, he didn't claim to be perfect. Like, he knew he had thoughts and attitudes and desires that aren't of God, but what's his confession, actually? He fasts twice a week. It doesn't mean he doesn't get hungry. It means he's fighting it. It means he is disciplining himself. He is actively resisting his urges. And he's actually mastered them. But the tax collector, what does he do? He doesn't give any indication that he is exercising any kind of self-discipline or inhibition in his life of any kind. So let's actually just take the Pharisee's boasts as true. What's wrong with what he said? It's that self-evaluation and self-measurement by looking downward against a standard that we perceive as below us always, always produces pride. I'm going to give you an example of that, but I want to be really careful here because the Pharisee is actually doing some really good things. And I don't want to discourage genuine service or assume motives that I can't see, but I can tell you that I know my own heart. And so I can tell you how pride sneaks in. Even in good things like our helpfulness can be hijacked by pride. When I point out that something wasn't done the right way, or I share that we used to do it actually a different way. Now, I can tell myself that I'm being discerning and helpful rather than critical, that I'm offering the benefit of my experience rather than being bossy, but if I'm being honest, there is actually a perverse pleasure in correcting people and telling them that they're wrong and letting them know that they're not quite as good. It establishes me as the keeper of the standards and the keeper of knowledge. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that all constructive criticism is prideful. We actually need it sometimes. But you know very well that we are experts at dressing up our pride as virtue. It's not all that different from virtue signaling or flexing. What are we doing? It's setting up comparisons where we come out looking pretty good. And I actually don't know if there's any better example of just how common and harmless in appearance and dangerous and appealing this is to our sinful natures than gossip. Why is it that when we get together, there is so much pleasure in saying things about people that we would never say to their faces? In discussing private weaknesses and secret shames, what's the subtext of that conversation? God, thank you that I am not like them. Now, gossip isn't usually malicious. More often, it more closely resembles a self-defense mechanism. We want to be affirmed and validated in our own sense of self-righteousness. And how do we get it? By being horrified at the sinful things, the wicked things that other people do. And it works, right? We place ourselves above them because anyone who measures weaknesses and flaws of other people as a thing to measure myself against will immediately feel proud. And it doesn't actually matter if it's said out loud or if it's just going on in your head. The Pharisee didn't say it to other people. He only said it to God. And despite the details of his prayer actually being true, his confidence before God was based on a lie, that there are some people who are guilty of sins that just make them profoundly different. And we do this. We set up distinctions between categories of sin. Because when I consider the sins that I know, the ones that I'm familiar with, the ones that I struggle with, I generally know why I do them, right? I know what I was hoping to get out of it. I know how I was tempted. I know what I expected the payoff to be. I know my emotional state. I can analyze all that. I can do the play-by-play because I was there. But then there are those sins that, honestly, I don't understand at all. You know, the ones that make you say, like, I just don't understand how anyone could do that. What is that except to say, like, I know I'm a sinner, but at least my sins are rational. It's not wrong to see sins as irrational. Our mistake is in seeing any sin as irrational, because ultimately there is no sin that makes sense. Because if God calls something evil and I call it good, what is that but going against the grain of reality? When sin makes sense, that's evidence not just of the corruption of our desires, but even our thinking. Sin, in that sense, is absolutely insane. That's why Jesus, we just heard this not long ago, the prodigal son's repentance is described as coming to his senses. There's no end to the functional distinctions we can make when we categorize sin. Rational sin doesn't sound quite as bad as irrational sin, right? And intentional sin seems worse than unintentional sin. Idolizing good things, not quite as bad as choosing and desiring things that are outright evil. I mean, even in the way that we're selectively offended by sins and offended by some more than others, what's more offensive? The cashier who skims a few bucks off the top of the register at the end of her shift, or the Christian who is stingy in her offerings? The gay couple holding hands and walking down the street, or the young man and young woman who are very much in love, but they're not going to get married yet. They want to move in together because they're not quite sure. How about the man who cheats on his wife with a prostitute, or goes into the bathroom and looks at his phone with pornography, or just occasionally fantasizes about other women, which is worst? You know, are these sins the same? No, not really. Are the consequences the same if you get caught? Not quite, but it's not really about how some sins are perceived as worse than others. It's how our comparisons feed our pride. What was the Pharisee's fatal error? It wasn't his morality. It was that he measured himself against someone that he was looking down on. And that reveals the trap of religious pride. It looks and it feels and it sounds so much like righteousness. The Pharisee wasn't actually breaking that many commandments. He was keeping them better than most. And this is a temptation that's going to sneak up on you, especially as you are growing in spiritual maturity. Maybe there are sins that used to trouble you, that you used to fall to, but you prayed and you resisted and you reflected on God's law and you were comforted by the gospel, and now they don't have such a strong hold on you. Now you get a new temptation to look down on the people who are still struggling with that sin. God, I thank you that I'm not like that anymore. Pride loves hierarchies. And the Pharisee exposes the sin of arrogant religious fools. And religious pride is a deadly, infectious, progressive disease. And that's what ought to offend us. The actual difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector, the simple answer is humility. Because when someone actually becomes convinced of their sin and they turn to God for mercy, you know what they're not thinking about? Anyone else. In the parable of the great feast, we don't read anything about the poor and the lame wondering why the table still had empty seats. The prodigal son on his way home wasn't practicing what he was going to say to his older brother. And we don't read anything about a response from Lazarus to the rich man. Same thing with the tax collector. When he went to the Lord in prayer, it didn't even occur to him to point out how proud and self-righteous and unkind the Pharisee was. It would have been true, right? But when you go to God in prayer, there are all sorts of things that are true that really don't make a difference to him. And so this man prays, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, if you look at the Greek, there's actually something really small but very significant. He says, God, have mercy on me, not a sinner, but the sinner. There's a direct article there. Not one out of many. I'm the guilty one. Part of necessary humility is complete, transparent honesty. And when it's just the two of you, it's just you and God, you can't measure yourself downward. There's no one else there. You got to measure yourself upward. Here's what it might sound like. God, it's not God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. It's God, have mercy on me because I'm not like you. I'm the thief. Because I've been convinced that having more money would give me more control and make me less anxious. I'm the gossip because I have been desperate to prove to other people how important I am. I'm the adulterer because I have taken God's good gifts and twisted them around for selfish purposes. But there's something else that's really radical in this prayer. And sometimes we sing Kyrie eleison. Eleison is the Greek word, it's the typical Greek word for mercy, but it's not actually the word that the tax collector used. It's because this isn't a general prayer for mercy. He used the word helastheti. It's actually only used a couple of times in the New Testament. And when it is, it used to be translated as the word propitiation, which means it's more than just mercy. It's mercy combined with justice. Propitiation is a payment meant to turn away anger. In other words, he's asking God to be the atoning sacrifice for me. It's the exact same way the word is used in Hebrews 2. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. There's only one way to make atonement for sins, and that's with blood. And that's why he came to the temple to pray, to stand where the sacrifices were being made and to plead, God, I need you to be the sacrifice. Pharisee didn't think he needed anything, and so he didn't ask for anything. Tax collector asked for the Lamb of God to die for him, and that's what Jesus did. He became a human. He became the sacrifice, the payment to turn away God's anger. And so the tax collector, the sinner, went home justified. This is what Jesus does. He humbles those who need to be humbled, and those who humble themselves, he exalts. And so what does it actually look like? What does it look like for us to humble ourselves? I could give you some pictures of it, but Luke actually gives us a perfect one if you just read on a couple verses, the very next section. And I have to admit, I don't think I understood the parable or this next section until I read them together. This is Luke 18, starting with verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. What does humility look like? Looks like a baby. Looks like a baby being placed in Jesus' arms, helpless and completely dependent on him. It's like children who receive love without a thought of how wonderful they must be to deserve it. It's like children reaching up their chubby little arms with their grimy faces and smearing dirt and food on Jesus' perfectly clean robes, and Jesus loves it, and he welcomes it. And so we can finally stop with this comparison game. I'm the sinner, and so are you. And that means we don't have to put each other down, and we don't have to lift ourselves up. There's no ranking here. There's no hierarchy. Just humble, saved sinners who actually get to go home justified. And he gives us a new way to look at the good things that we do. It's our way to say, thank you, Jesus. We want to be just like you. Let's pray. Father, we're not looking around at anyone else, just at you. Have mercy on us, the sinners. We need more than just a general sense of kindness. We need Jesus to be our sacrifice. And so we thank you that on the cross you did exactly that. Help us to stop comparing and just receive what you've already done for us. Amen.
podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.